after saying, "And then I will profess to them that because I never knew you, you must all depart from me. Those of you who are involved in Torah lessness, those of you who are without the Torah." Then Yosha says the following: "Everyone, therefore, then, who actively listens to these statements of mine and genuinely acts on them, they will be likened to a wise individual who edifies and strengthens his or her house upon the rock." And yet, the big surprise in Christendom is that they identify it, they say, "I am a member of the Christian faith. I am a Christian," which is a transliteration of a title that was never applied to the individual that they are trying to acknowledge. And it doesn't have any basis anyway, because a transliteration would be you transliterate names. And it's a Greek word that they're transliterating. And he wasn't Greek. He did not have a Greek title. You know, the whole notion of Christian just says, "I'm stupid." Now, there are a number of early Roman historical witnesses to what happened in the Roman province of Yehuda in the first century of the Common Era. And all of them refer to the individual that Christians call Christ as Christus. All of them. And Christus is an entirely different word than Christos. Christos is based on Chrysos, which means to be drugged. It's the application of drugs. Well, Christus is a useful implement, a worthy servant, someone who is set apart to do something worthwhile, noble, genuine. And so even if we just stop for a second and say, "All right, I want to be named after the Greek translation of his Hebrew title," which would be stupid, they even didn't even pick the right Greek word. And then you deal with the name. I mean, there is not a single letter in Yahusha that correlates with Jesus. It's not a transliteration of his Hebrew name. It's not even a reasonable transliteration of the Greek replacement for his name. And just as Christians are clueless as to who he was, what his name is, what his title is, they despise what he actually had to say. There isn't a single Christian that recognizes that Yosha is his name, that his title is the Messiah, and what he says is, "If you're without the Torah, if you're opposed to the Torah, get away from me. I don't know you. You're not welcome in my company." And then right after that, he says, "You're wise, and your house is on bedrock if you listen to me." And there isn't a single Christian on the planet that listens to Yahusha's statement relative to their relationship to the Torah and to him. If you listen to what he had to say regarding the fact that he says, "I do not know those who are without the Torah. I do not have anything to do with them. Get away from me if you're without the Torah." And he says that right after he tells Christians that if you're calling me Lord, Lord, you're not entering heaven. No one calling me Lord, Lord is going to enter heaven. And then he follows that up by saying, "You're wise and your house is on bedrock if you listen to me." And yet there isn't a single Christian on planet Earth that processes either of those two statements, that heeds either of those two statements, that actually responds to either of those two statements, both made in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason I say there isn't one on the planet is because the moment you pay attention to what he said, that my name is not Lord. If you're calling me Lord, you do not know who I am. You're not welcome in heaven. And because you don't know who I am, you don't know who the Father is, you don't know that we're not into the Lord business, is because you're paying no attention to what is the Father's will. And the Father's will is for us to participate in the covenant family. And as such, because you don't know the Father's will as it relates to the covenant, you're not welcome in heaven. In fact, you're not only that you're not welcome, you're not coming into heaven. And then he follows that by having them complain that, oh, but we did all these marvelous things in your name. And he says, no, you didn't. I don't know who you are. Get away from me. And then following that, he tells them that the reason I don't know you, the reason I want you to get away from me is because you're without the Torah. And then he says, you know, you're wise if you listen to what I have to say. You're wise and your home is founded on bedrock if you respond to what I have to say. So what did he say? Don't call him Lord. What does every Christian Bible call God? Lord. What did he say? You need to embrace the Torah if you wish to be known by and be accepted by Yahweh and Yahusha. What did he say? You need to know the Father's will. There's only one place to find the Father's will. There's only one place to find the Torah. There's only one place to come to know and understand the covenant. And because Christians are universally opposed to the Torah, they are estranged from God. Their house is not built upon bedrock, but is instead on the shifting sands of man's opinions. This is a profound discussion from the most public, the lengthiest, the most well-attended public proclamation that Yahusha ever made. Now, in reality, second only to their disdain from Yahweh's testimony in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, as God's word is written there, Christians are adverse to Yahusha's testimony. And that's really telling. And you have to be, because if you accepted what Yahusha just said here, and what he said really throughout his instruction on the Mount, you'd cease to be a Christian. They are somehow unaware that he spoke with the same voice that Yahweh spoke. In fact, Yahweh tells us that he would put his Torah in Yahusha's mouth. Indeed he did. And while Christians will acknowledge Yahochanan's assertion that Yahusha is the word of God, there is a complete disconnect in their minds between that statement and the realization that he was therefore the living embodiment of the Torah and prophets, because that's the only word of God that existed at the time. So to listen to him, you will have to read the Torah and the prophets. After all, that's why he began his instruction affirming the validity, the value, and the enduring nature of the Torah and prophets, saying, I didn't come to do away with them. I'm the living embodiment of them. In this regard, Yahusha's statement mirrors Yahweh's constant recommendation throughout his Torah teaching, whereby God encourages us to shama, to listen to his guidance. But more than this, Yahusha's statement also reflects Yahweh's constant counsel and consistent counsel, whereby Yah instructs us to asha, act upon, and engage in his advice. Therefore, for us to participate in a relationship with God, we must first come to know him. We must second understand what he is offering. And then third, we must respond by choosing to engage in the covenant in accordance with our Heavenly Father's terms and conditions. 1, 2, 3. Come to know him, understand what he's offering, and then respond. 1, 2, 3. Where do you suppose you can come to know him? That would be the Torah, wouldn't it? Where do you suppose you could come to understand the terms and conditions of the covenant? That would be the Torah, wouldn't it? How would you come to know if your response was consistent with that that Yahweh acknowledged as being valid? That would be the Torah, wouldn't it? I see a common denominator here, emphasizing the benefits of listening to and observing the Word of God. Yahusha likens such individuals with, and he's translated using phonemos, meaning intelligent, astute, prudent, and sensible, thoughtful, and judicious. Then, speaking of what flows from this understanding, Yahusha makes a connection between the Bereth, family-oriented covenant relationship, which is from Beeth, family and home, with the Greek, at least translated into Greek, because he was using Beeth in speaking in Hebrew here. But it's translated, and you can still find the same connection through the translations with Oika, which means household and family in Greek. So you'll note that the family and home is being edified and established, not a church or a religious institution. God is still pointing thoughtful individuals towards his covenant family and towards his heavenly home. Also interesting, Yahusha is translated using Petra to convey bedrock. Sewer would be the Hebrew word that he most certainly cited at this time. He is speaking of the role that the Torah plays in the establishment of the covenant. It is illuminating because it undermines the foundation of Roman Catholicism and thus Christianity. The church claims that Peter, which is a transliteration of Petros, meaning stone, is the rock upon which their church was built. It is why they claim that their pope sits on the seat of Saint Peter. But it is obvious when we read Yahusha's exchange with Shimon, which means he listens, kephesh, the Aramaic word for rock, that the rock upon which God's called out are established and edified is the disciples' realization that Yahusha is Yahweh saving us, the Messiah, the work of Yahweh, as predicted and promised by Yahweh in his Torah. We'll be back with more from Yahusha in a moment. With Yahweh's Torah as bedrock, when it's perceived as the foundation of God's guidance to it, Yahusha, as part of Yahweh, set apart from him, becomes the rock of our salvation. This is a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount. And even when the rain descends and the rivers come, and the rapidly shifting winds blow descending upon this specific home and household, then it shall not fail, because the foundation was established and is enduring upon bedrock. The rock is the Torah. The bedrock, the foundation that Yahweh laid in his communication to us, his introduction of who he is, his offer of the covenant relationship, of his will and purpose, is found in the Torah. That's why the book is called his teaching, his guidance, his instruction. And if your home is predicated upon the Torah, if it's established on the Torah, if it's built on that foundation and bedrock, the rains aren't going to erode it, nor are the rivers, nor are rapidly shifting winds. Nothing will do it any harm because it is eternal. It is steadfast. It is reliable. It is established. It is enduring. It is the foundation that was built on solid rock. So while Christians will tell you that Paul won the argument over the viability of the foundation that God laid with his Torah, Yahusha begs to differ. He recognizes that not only is it the primary source of guidance regarding the covenant and the path to salvation, it is also the most effective protection against the torrents of rapidly shifting winds. that others are going to bring against us, you know, arguments, hot air. Fortunately, as long as we're grounded in the Torah, our home is secure, even when blowhards attack us. This knowledge is the reason that Yahusha provided this perspective on the Torah, along with his conclusions regarding those who would seek to discount its value in the midst of his initial public declaration. God's guidance begins here. This is where all voyages of discovery of him and to him regarding him begin. It should not be surprising that this is where our voyage of discovery, where we come to know who Yahweh is and understand the terms and conditions of the covenant that he is offering and how to respond to it. It should not be surprising that this is where all of this commences. Because where did Yahweh commence his discussion with humankind? Oh, in the same place. Well, so the first books of God's overall prophetic and instructive revelation to us begin with the place that we began coming to know him. I wonder if that's a coincidence. I wonder if it's a coincidence that the first book of the first set of books of the God's revelation to us introduces Yahweh by name, tells us that he's the creator, introduces to us the Ark of the Covenant, introduces to us Abraham, introduces to us the covenant, introduces to us the purpose of the covenant and how, what the terms are and how we can respond to them. Do you think that it's just a coincidence that the first book of the Torah, which is the first set of books of the prophetic revelation of Yahweh, provide all of this information and they happen to be the first? Or you think it's just a coincidence? Oh, baby, I think what we should do is let's ignore the first five books. And then let's ignore all of the writings thereafter. Then let's ignore all the prophets thereafter. Let's discard all of that because we've got this really zippy thing that requires us to be stupid. That we don't have to know anything. We can just believe. We can believe in utter nonsense. It doesn't matter. We just need to believe and we'll be saved. Paul told us that was the case. Paul told us it was not only okay to ignore that Torah, but that it was good too. He told us that other covenant, that old covenant, was of the flesh and that it enslaved. And so we just embrace this new one. Yeah, because the new God is so much nicer than that old God. And this new faith-based entity, I mean, you don't have to know diddly squat. You don't have to do anything. You just believe and everything's cool. So why bother to read that other material? Let's just skip to the end. Just don't bother to read the beginning because, boy, if we did, we'd find out the beginning contradicts the end. Maybe the end doesn't belong there. Maybe we should stay at the beginning. Let's lay out some ground rules before we consider Paul's opening comments in Galatians. Calling the Christian New Testament scripture is a human edict, not a godly directive. Neither Yahweh, Yahusha, nor any of the disciples ever referred to anything in addition to the Hebrew Torah, prophets, and Psalms as such. As a matter of fact, they didn't even use the word scripture. They're really, if you read scripture in your English Bible, it is because of the fact that it is really a translation out of the Latin. Scriptura is a Latin word. It simply means to scribe or to write. The Hebrew word for to scribe or to write was graphica or grapho. Means to scribe or to write. And so there is no word that distinguishes general writing from inspired writing. And scripture most certainly isn't that word. It has subsequently, through the religious community, taken on that aura, but it's not a word that is in Yahweh's vocabulary. It's not a word that was in Yahusha's vocabulary. It's not a godly term. So when Christians will say, well, all scripture is inspired by God, good for this, that, and the other thing, God doesn't have scripture. It's just fact of the matter. And if you're using the term to imply anything more than something that's written, which could be from God or from man, then you're using the term incorrectly. You have bought into the religious mindset. God did provide us with a test to determine whether or not spoken words and written words were inspired by him or not. Those tests are both found in Devarim, in close proximity to one another. And in both tests, in Devarim, which is the fifth book of the Torah, means words, it's been corrupted to Deuteronomy. In both of those two tests, Yahweh says, you know, I can understand. I have full appreciation as to why you might listen to something and you might wonder, has this been inspired as the person claims or not? Because, you know, when Yahshayah or Hosha or Zechariah or Yirmiyah, boy, those names all have something in common, don't they? Yes, Yahweh's name is part of the testimony. But if they are communicating and they have God speaking in first person through them, you might say, well, how do I know that Zechariah or Yahshayah or Yirmiyah is speaking for Yah? Well, one of the things is you're going to find Yahweh's name a whole lot in their disclosures. You're going to find Yahweh speaking in first person. But beyond the obvious, what about the content? God said, yes, I understand. That's a perfectly good question. Lots of people claim to be my prophet, to be inspired by me, to have, you know, to be my disciple or apostle. How do you know? And so he lays out a test. And the test is really pretty simple. It goes down to say that if if what the person says about the future doesn't materialize 100% of the time exactly the way they say, then they are not speaking for Yahweh. It goes on to say if they say something that is inconsistent with something I previously said, they're not speaking for me. If they speak in the name of other gods, then they are not speaking for me. There's a number of other points. There's six of them in total. But let's just take those three. So if someone says something that is inconsistent with something that Yahweh has already said, if they're contradicting God, then they're not speaking for God. Paul's letters dismiss the entire Torah. You couldn't be more contradictory. So that means that on that test, Paul's a false apostle, a false prophet. The second test is that to be a spokesperson for Yahweh. Now, it's very different for someone like me, where all I'm saying is this is what Yahweh has told us, and I'm sharing with you what he has said. That's very different than somebody saying, God is giving me personal insights and revelations, and I'm now sharing with you what God has revealed through me. And I will never make that second claim, ever. Because if you make that second claim, then you have to prove the legitimacy of your inspiration, you have to include within your inspiration prophecies, predictions of the future. And they must all be accurate. Paul has two prophecies. One that's kind of minor, which is he predicted that there would be a shipwreck, that there wasn't and there wasn't a shipwreck. One is significant. On the Teruah harvest, which he mislabels the harpazo, which is a vicious snatching away, he says that that harvest is going to occur, would occur during his lifetime. And that he's writing in Greek. Greek has past, present, future tenses. Greek, there's no question whatsoever that Paul said that the Teruah harvest, which he mislabeled the harpazo, would occur during his lifetime. He was wrong. Therefore, he has one prediction, and he got his one prediction wrong. You don't get a second chance on this. You have to proclaim prophecies, and you have to be right 100% of the time. If you have a single prophecy that is errant, or you don't have any prophecy, then you are a false prophet, that you are not actually speaking for God. Paul's now 0 for 2 on a test that you, 0 for 1 is they are deadly. Eliminate them. Oh, that's a tough situation, isn't it? That he contradicted Yahweh's prior testimony, so he lost on that account, that he messed up, got his lone prophecy wrong. And you'll notice, too, that unlike Yashayah and Zechariah and Yirmiyah, that Paul spoke in his own name. But I, Paul, say. Well, that should have been obvious, that he was not speaking for God under those circumstances. So there, by Yahweh's test, there is a 0% possibility that Paul's letters were inspired by God. You have to discard them. Now, I said there was a third part of that test. If the prophet speaks and the names of gods besides Yahweh, that prophet is a false prophet. Gratia, which is grace. And charis, which is the Greek version of the naked girls of licentiousness. That was the basis of his message. Paul's message was based on the gospel of grace. Grace is a transliteration of the Latin gratia, which was the Latin name for the Greek goddesses of charity, the charities, the charis. He not only spoke in the names of false gods, goddesses in this particular case, but that's the basis of his entire doctrine. Do away with the Torah and instead replace it with the gospel of gratia, grace. He's 0 for 3. He's 0 for 3 on a test that a single mistake in any one of those areas proves that you're false. Now, I said there's a difference between what I'm doing here and what Paul did. I'm simply sharing with you what Yahweh said and trying to translate what he said in Hebrew into English so we can better understand it, and then sharing some insights relative to that so that we can process this information and respond to him appropriately. I'm not claiming that God is using me as a prophet. We'll never make that claim. Have never made the claim. Will never make the claim. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't know the future. I do. But I know the future because he shared that with all of us. My view is that there has not been anyone who has been inspired by Yahweh to be his messenger since the Zechariah and Malachi in the 5th century BCE, that they were the last. And that the only possible exception to that would be Yahochanan and the revelation that Yahusha gave him on the Isle of Patmos around 69-ish CE, where he actually used him in that way. So I would say that the revelation to Yahochanan would fit into to that. But that's the only possible exception. And those people who claim that they are inspired to speak utterances of God, just as Yahusha said, those who claim to speak to be inspired by him, he doesn't know and he doesn't want anything to do with. And they're absolutely excluded from heaven because they are Torahless. Yahweh provided us with everything we need to know about who he is, what he wants, which is us to participate in his covenant, and how we do that. Everything we need to know is already in his Torah. He has provided more than enough information in his Torah and his prophets for us to know how to observe his Torah, how to respond to him, and to prove that he is who he says he is, that he's the creator of the universe. He proved that he is the creator of the universe, that he is God through the prophetic utterances that permeate his testimony. And they're there to prove divine inspiration. And he proves it beyond any doubt. Everything you need to know is in the Torah and prophets. If you include the Psalms as the writings, I would include them as well. But most of the Psalms are prophetic as well. So there's prophecy throughout. There's Yahweh's teaching throughout. That's why you can refer to his teaching as prophets, and you would include everything. That's why you can designate his witness as Torah, which is his teaching and his guidance, and you would be including everything. You can also refer to it as the Psalms in the sense of the writings, and you would include everything, because he has written down for us everything that we need to know. There is no reason, no benefit of having additional inspiration. According to Yahweh and Yahusha, they speak with one voice, it's Yahweh's voice, the Torah, prophets, and Psalms comprise the totality of inspired revelation. Therefore, the only aspects of the Greek historical and eyewitness accounts which should be considered inspired would be the words that were spoken by Yahusha. Shaul's epistles, on the other hand, Shaul is the actual name for the person that chose the name Apollos, a Roman name, contain only one citation from Yahusha. There's only one. Yeah, I was talking, he tried to cite something that Yahusha said about observing Passover. You know, Yahusha was with his disciples, and he spoke of the matzah of Passover and the wine of Passover. And so, you know, when you're celebrating Passover, I want you to equate me to the wine and the unyeasted bread. And the reason is that the wine, you know, is the blood of the Passover lamb that's smeared on the doorway to heaven as you're celebrating Passover. And matzah is the most important. The unyeasted bread is the most important part of the Passover unyeasted bread, first fruits, firstborn children celebration, because it is the way that Yahweh goes about removing sin from us to make us appear perfect in his eyes. And so Paul tries to quote him on something he said relative to Passover, took it out of the Passover context entirely, and misquoted him. So the only time that Paul actually quotes the person that he's claiming to represent, he misquotes him. One time. Now, if you're claiming that you're a spokesperson for an individual, and you write 13 letters, and over the course of those 13 letters, you only quote that individual once, and you get him wrong the one time you quote him, you know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that person is a fraud. They're actually not representing the person that they have not quoted. And it's not hard to figure out. You know, you look at Paul's citations from the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. First, they're few and far between. They're all out of context. They all say exactly the opposite of the point that Paul's trying to make. He misquotes them every time. They're misquoted, and they're always truncated. And so if you find a person constantly misapplying Yahweh's testimony to infer that it conveys the opposite of what actually does, that it's always taken out of context, it's always truncated, and it's always misrepresented, how many times does he have to do that before you say, maybe this person really isn't talking for the deity he claims to be? It's not hard to figure out. Now, Shaul's epistles contain, as I say, only the one citation, and he gets that wrong. So it's not hard, if you have an open mind, to recognize, as Thomas Jefferson did, that Paul was the first to corrupt God's message. In this light, you may have noticed that in the four Galatians arguments that we cited at the beginning of this presentation on the book called Questioning Paul, Shaul's thoughts were inadequately and incompletely conveyed, opening the door to invalid interpretations. But this is just the beginning. As we shall soon see, Shaul's letters to the Galatians is so poorly written, so carelessly compiled, that it's insulting to suggest that God inspired it word for word as it's written. Beyond that, there is absolutely no indication whatsoever that God ever inspired anything in any language other than Hebrew. Now, Hebrew is essential to convey the mind and intent of God. And everything he has to say to us was inspired in Hebrew. Hebrew is the only language that's not stuck in time. Hebrew is the only language with relational stems, with volitional moods, that the terms are expressly conceived to convey the meaning that God is sharing with us, so that in Hebrew, his words represent him. He and his words are one and the same. But that's not true in any other language. And so when we recognize that Paul wrote in Greek, then we'd have to exclude it from God's testimony. God did not write in Greek. He did not convey inspired utterances in Greek. Greek is not the language of heaven. It's Hebrew. And we will continue to analyze all the foibles that are associated with Pauline doctrine and Paul's letters when we continue Shattering Myths at this time tomorrow. May God bless.